We're going to start a new series this evening for the next 4 weeks that I've entitled Faith and Works and the Important Interplay between the two. God loves all humanity. I hope that's not a new concept to you. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the goal of God's love and God sending Jesus was for the salvation of everyone in the world. Every man, woman, boy or girl, no matter what color their skin, no matter what nationality, where they're from, who their parents were, what they've done. God's goal is to save everyone. He wants all of us to be saved, and then he wants all of us to then give our lives to the sharing and spreading of the gospel so that we can go out and see other people saved. But there's a really important issue, and that's when the gospel goes out, what kind of gospel is that? Did you know that there are many people who throw around the word gospel and mean something different by it? And we're going to address that in this series. Sometimes people, they want to see people saved, but then what happens after their salvation? Something that is common to many preachers and churches and Christians is that we want to see people be saved and then to live right. To live like they're saved. Admittedly, it is a big problem in our Christianity, in our churches, in our world, for people that claim to be saved but don't live like that. They are hypocrites. They give a black eye to the church. They give a black eye to the gospel and to Jesus. And a lot of people want to fix that. We want to make it so that people not only claim to be Christians, but that they live right and they live like they are Christians. The problem is, how do we get there? How do we get to where people are not only saved, but then they live like they are saved? And so we're going to try to address that in this series. So many times you may hear someone from the pulpit or a Christian writer or on the radio or just people thinking out loud. If a certain person's not living right. And what do we mean by not living right? That can be defined differently by a lot of different people. But if you're living a certain way, you're just, yeah, you better check your salvation. I don't think you're saved. Because a Christian doesn't do that. Or if somebody comes to be saved, how do I be saved? What's the answer? Well, you need to accept Jesus. You need to believe the gospel. But some people add something to the gospel. And tonight we're going to, the first sermon we're going to have tonight about this, I've entitled it Lordship Salvation. We're going to look at three errors about how people often try to fix the problem of people that say they're saved not living right. And there's a burning question that so many people have that the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts had one day. He says, what must I do to be saved? That's a really important question. What does somebody have to do to be saved? And the biblical answer that Paul gives him in Acts 16, verse 31 is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And by and thy house, he means it's the same thing for them. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be saved. But he just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, period. He doesn't add anything to it. And the concept of lordship salvation, which I'll define briefly, and then I'm going to read a few statements that some people have made that promote this. Lordship salvation basically seeks to add making Jesus the Lord of your life, of all of your life, in order to be saved. And you'll hear statements like, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. In other words, if Jesus isn't in control of every area of your life, if you don't come to Jesus in full submission, full surrender, ready to follow him and live for him every day of your life, then you can't be saved. And this is often called lordship salvation. I will say that the phrase, lordship salvation, is not a popular phrase among many of the people who are the popularizers of the concept. So let's jump in. First, I want to read some of these statements. And one who is kind of the poster boy, if I can use that phrase respectfully, is a man named John MacArthur. Now, John MacArthur is a good preacher. He's a pastor of a Bible-believing church, and he's been saved and pastoring for much longer than I have. And this is not to run down, this sermon is not to run down anyone in particular, but we are to point out flaws in doctrine when we see them. And this is one that he has come to be known for. By the way, I will say this, and I've listened to many sermons by John MacArthur. I will say that he doesn't say these things from the pulpit very frequently. I've heard many people that are Baptist preachers say the things that he would say much more, trumpet them all the time. But he was, being a prominent pastor, as a popularizer of this, he wrote a book in 1986 called The Gospel According to Jesus. And that book kind of really helped this to gain popularity in much of Christianity. I'm going to read what he says. He says, "The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer." And he says, "Anyone who claims to be a Christian can find evangelicals willing to accept a profession of faith, whether or not the person's behavior shows any evidence of commitment to Christ." He goes on to say, "One segment of evangelicalism even propounds the doctrine that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship." Another statement, "Real salvation is not only justification. It cannot be isolated from regeneration, sanctification, and ultimately glorification." And so these are some representative statements, and there are others. I've, for sake of time, I've been deciding how many of these statements from other preachers and other writers to mention. But the idea is that when Jesus came, he came and he preached a gospel that said, if you're going to be saved, you need to follow me in surrender and full submission. You need to make me the Lord of your life and so forth. And for sake of time, we're going to kind of jump down to some different thoughts here. One concept that's really important is the issue of repentance in salvation. I will agree that repentance is necessary for salvation, but the way that we define repentance is important. Some people believe that to repent is to change your life, to do a 180, to turn around. I was doing this, but now I've repented. Now I'm doing this. And repentance, the Greek word in the Bible, is metanoia, or metanoeo, to repent. Metanoia is the noun, repentance. Metanoeo is the verb, to repent. And it comes from a compound word of meta and naos. And the word naos is literally the mind. And so it has to do with a change of mind. It's often defined as a change of mind that results in a change of action. But the word just means a change of mind. I was believing this, but now I changed my mind, and now I believe that. So in the gospel, repentance means I was trusting in something other than Jesus. I wasn't trusting Jesus, but now I changed my mind. Now I'm believing in, now I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. Now, repentance in salvation can, and I'll even use the word should, result in a change of life. But it does not necessarily mean that, and an absence of outward fruit for everyone to see does not mean that someone hasn't believed in the gospel. And so we'll get to that in just a little bit. But there's a beautiful picture of repentance in the Bible, and that was the brazen serpent that was put on the pole when the children of Israel sinned. They were bitten by snakes for their murmuring, and God directed Moses to put a brass serpent, a brazen serpent, on a pole, and he told them that if you look to that serpent, you will be healed. You will be saved from dying. And Jesus says, just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so Jesus, the Son of Man, will be lifted up. And the picture here is that in order to be saved, we just need to look at Jesus and believe in him. The Israelites, they didn't need to look at the serpent and then proclaim that they were never going to murmur anymore, that what they did that got them in the problem in the first place, that they were going to be done with that. They didn't have to sign a statement promising to never do it again. Their future actions had nothing to do with the moment of their healing. And so it is with salvation. Our promise to follow Jesus in the future has no bearing on whether or not we believe in Jesus right now. What one should do in their lives after salvation and what one is required to do in order to be saved are two very different things. So we need to have a distinction there in the right definition of repentance in salvation. Also, I want to point out a difference between, and this is what is often really key in this whole discussion, the difference between salvation and discipleship. Salvation is what happens to someone in a moment in time. Discipleship is the lifestyle, the process that follows salvation. Someone is saved, they are a believer. There's a difference between a believer and a disciple. Someone believes in Jesus, they're saved, and then they are to grow as a disciple. They are to follow Jesus. But most of the time, in fact, with the book of John MacArthur, The Gospel According to Jesus, he goes to the Gospels and he picks out whenever Jesus is talking about his call to discipleship. And Jesus did call people to follow him in discipleship. And he set the bar really high. We won't turn for sake of time to the verses, but multiple times Jesus said something like this: "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And he says things like, "If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And so those statements are grabbed onto to say, yet you can't just say, "I believe in Jesus," and go to heaven. You have to follow him. You have to deny yourself. You have to commit. But notice that Jesus says you can't be my disciple. There's a difference between a disciple and a believer. By the way, sometimes not even all of the disciples were believers. Judas Iscariot. We don't need to go on. But in John 6, Jesus is talking to many of his disciples. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went away and followed him no more. Because he said things like, how to be saved. And he said to many of them that you are not believers. John 6, for sake of time, we won't go there. But he pointed out that many of them were not believers. And then it says many of these disciples, they had been following him around, but they weren't believers. There's a difference, and we need to be really careful about mixing the two, about being a believer and being a disciple. And that's something that's often confused in this. To be a committed disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're saved, maybe you've noticed this, is probably the single hardest thing to do in life, to follow Jesus only and consistently and faithfully. It's something that all believers will struggle with until the day of their death. And to say that that most difficult thing is what Jesus requires in order to be saved makes salvation basically impossible for anyone, because nobody, especially no unbeliever, has the capacity to follow Jesus faithfully. Even believers that have the Holy Spirit struggle with it, let alone someone who lacks the Holy Spirit. So there's a distinction between salvation or a believer and discipleship. I want to look at five ways that lordship salvation, that you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life in order to be saved, five ways that lordship salvation actually changes and perverts and is an attack on the gospel message itself. So follow, if you will, with me, for some of these we'll turn to scriptures. First of all, number one, is that it demeans the sacrifice of Jesus. And what do we mean by that? The sacrifice of Jesus is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if someone believes in Jesus and calls on the name of the Lord, they are saved. And that's enough to get to heaven. And that's not to say that that's not much. That was everything for Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. And we often call this the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. That what he did for us was enough. If we believe in that, believe in him, that's enough to save anyone, to save the chiefest of sinners. And for someone to say, no, that's not enough. You actually have to do more. You have to bring more to the table to be saved. You have to commit to Jesus. You have to follow him. You have to promise. You have to deny yourself day in and day out. That adds to the gospel and it cheapens the sacrifice of Jesus. It says it wasn't good enough. I have to do something to add to it, to kind of sweeten the deal and make it better. And Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 explains that if righteousness come by the law, then Christ was dead in vain. If I can, it's basically law keeping. It's to follow Jesus in your life is basically a works salvation. And if I can work and add to that, it says that Jesus died in vain. If I could work, then God would say, go work. Why would God sacrifice his only Son if there were another way? And if you can add something to it, if works are part of it, then Galatians 2:21 says, Jesus died in vain. He wasted his time if it wasn't good enough. And so it demeans the sacrifice of Jesus. Romans 8 verse 33 says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So it says that Jesus died. That's it. That's the end of the argument. It's not that, well, Jesus died and also look what else he did. No, nobody can condemn us because Jesus died for us. And if we trust in him, that is enough. And Hebrews chapter 10 explains that Jesus died once for all. Nothing else. No more sacrifice is necessary. Nothing else has to be added to the death of Jesus. It is sufficient. So number one, it demeans the sacrifice of Jesus. Number two, Lordship salvation redefines the depravity of man. What's the doctrine of the depravity of man? It's that we in our flesh are nothing. There's no good that comes. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's a snapshot. That's from Romans chapter 3. That's a snapshot of all humanity, all of us. All we like sheep are gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And there's an ugly picture when you dig down and you look at humanity, even at its best. That's the depravity of man. We're not capable of bringing anything that would please God. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We bring our best to God, like Cain. Cain did it his own way. He brought the very best of his fruits, and he tried to have that be his righteousness. And it was a slap in the face to the righteousness of God. Because the depravity of man is such that we can never impress and please God. And then to come to a depraved sinner and say, you need to follow Jesus in order to be saved. You need to commit to him. You need to make him the Lord of every area of your life. An unbeliever is not capable of that. All he's capable of is sin. And even his best, the Bible says even the prayer of the wicked is abomination. The very best that someone tries to bring to clean himself up It's a stink in the nostrils of God because we are depraved. And to expect and ask someone who that's all he is to be able to follow Jesus with all of his heart, with all of his life, well, it's just impossible. And it redefines the depravity of man by saying that it is possible for a depraved man to act this way, and for God to see his works and to be pleased and to save him. It's kind of a work salvation. So listen to Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. This is spoken about the Jews, but this is what often happens with the concept of lordship salvation. Romans 10:3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And what's often done in lordship salvation to say that if you don't make God, Jesus, the Lord of your life, then you can't be saved. It's to not submit to his righteousness and to say, I trust in your righteousness as my salvation. No, instead of that, if I bring something to the table that's going about to establish my own righteousness, which is not possible anyway due to the depravity of man. Number three, the third thing that lordship salvation does is that it demeans the holiness of God. And this is similar. The depravity of man is opposite to the holiness of God. And this is kind of the flip side of the same coin and the same thought. But to think that man can elevate himself to the place where he can actually follow Jesus in a way that would bring salvation, that dismisses the depravity of man. It also cheapens the holiness of God by saying that God's holiness is low enough that I can reach it by my following. Now, by the way, this is a little bit, some would call this a straw man argument, in that those that say lordship salvation, you know, teachings, they do lift up the holiness of God. They do claim the depravity of man, but they don't see the logical contradiction that this is what you're saying. To say if I follow Jesus, if I make him the Lord of my life, to think that is possible is really bringing down the holiness of God to something that's attainable by mankind. Whenever people came upon the Lord in the Bible, he appeared to many people in some form or another, they were always struck by his holiness. Sometimes they were struck dumb. They couldn't speak. They would fall down. They were like dead men. They became sick to their stomachs. Sometimes they were sick for weeks. And because they were struck by the awesome holiness of God, and they realized he's way up there and I'm way down here. And this was these were godly people, the best of God's servants. But they realized, I can never attain to the holiness of God. And to lay that burden on someone to be saved is to act like the holiness of God is low enough that we can reach it by our attempts and by our process of giving our lives to him. Number four, the fourth thing that that lordship salvation teaching does is that it changes the direction of the gospel. There was a man, Charles Ryrie, who wrote a book on this issue, So Great Salvation. And he points out in it that the direction in the gospel message, the direction is from Christ to me. For God so loved the world that he gave, and Jesus came and died, and Jesus is the seeking shepherd who comes to find us. The direction in the gospel message is always from Christ to me. It's never from me to Christ. It's not that I go out on a quest to find salvation, to find Jesus, and then lo and behold, there he is, and then I accept him. No, he is the initiator. He always takes the first step. We love him because he first loved us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, we pointed this out with the depravity of man, says there is none that seeketh after God. There are no, one of the problems with a seeker-friendly church is that there are no seekers. There is none that seeketh after God. It's God that seeks after us. And lordship salvation seeks to flip that around and say that if you will follow after Jesus, then you can be saved. Instead, it's him that follows us, and then we receive what he offers. We receive his gift. Number five, the fifth thing that lordship salvation does is that it frustrates the grace of God. There's a really important verse in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And we already looked at that verse, that Jesus wasted his time if we can work at it. And it says that if someone tries to add to the gospel message with our good works or by following Jesus and making him the Lord of our lives, it says that frustrates the grace of God. The grace of God, the word grace means a gift. It's this beautiful offer that God makes to us and says, I love you. I lay down my life for you. Will you receive me? Will you believe me and take the gift? And then we say, okay, well, hold on a minute. Let me see how much I got. What do I owe you for that gift? I got 10, 20, 30. I have $100. And you think, this is a priceless gift, and you want to buy it with your measly $100 or with my measly attempts to be faithful to you? There's no way that that equates. And so it frustrates the beautiful gesture. The gift, the grace of God is frustrated when somebody tries to come and add something to that in order to receive it. Romans 11 verse 6 says about salvation that it's by grace. It says, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Salvation is either 100% by grace or 100% by works. You can't blend the two. You can't blend a free gift and working for it. Once you work for it, it's no longer a free gift by definition. It has to be received with no work, or it's a reward and not a gift. So it frustrates the grace of God. And then the last thing I want to mention that Lordship Salvation does is that it turns salvation into a process. If someone comes and says, what do I need to do to be saved? And the answer is, well, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life, and you need to follow him. That's not something that can be done in a moment. You don't say, okay, I am following him. How long would you have to follow him before you've followed him enough to be saved? How long do you have to be faithful? How long do you have to keep this commitment? Is it for a day? Is it for a week, a month, a year? And it naturally turns salvation into a process instead of a moment. A gift is received in a moment. A reward is earned over time. And there are obstacles that have to be overcome. How do you know if someone is really faithful in what they're doing? We need to wait, and we need to see, we need to test and prove things. And so it turns salvation into a process. By the way, John MacArthur points out along these lines, let me mention what he says. Real salvation is not only justification. I read this earlier, but I'll read it again. It cannot be isolated from regeneration, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. Yes, the overall scheme of salvation is a process in light. This is me speaking now. The overall scheme of salvation is drawn out if you call getting to heaven and your final glorification, if you want to call that salvation, then the entire act of salvation is a process. But receiving salvation is what happens in a moment, and being turned from death to life and from darkness to light, that happens in a moment. But John MacArthur points out the process when he says this: the continuing nature of saving faith is underscored by the use of the present tense of the Greek verb pistuo, which is the word for believe, throughout the Gospel of John. If believing were a one-time act, the Greek tense in these verses would be aorist. Quick Greek lesson. In aorist, something is past tense. It's also a one-time act. But in the present tense, it means it's happening now, and it's also the idea that it continues to happen. So it says in the Greek for pistuo, the word believe in the Gospel of John, it's in the present tense instead of the aorist tense. So it means you have to keep on believing. And he says that So it's not a one-time act. It is a process of believing over time, and then eventually you've believed enough or believed for long enough. But that logic falls apart when you go to other places and you see, for instance, Ephesians 1:13. It says, "In whom also after that ye believed," past tense, ye believe, in the tense there is the aorist tense, "after that ye believed, ye were sealed," and that's also aorist, "with that Holy Spirit of promise." So not only is the believing in a moment, also the salvation and being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that also happened in a moment. And there are other times, we already read Acts 16:31. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." The Greek tense is in the aorist there as well. So the word believe is not, you can't just pigeonhole that and say, well, there are times that believe is in the present tense, and so it must mean that salvation is an ongoing process. No, that's faulty logic there. The saving gospel message is one of the dearest things that every believer must hold to and contend for. But because without it, he wouldn't even be a believer in the first place. If you're a believer, then nailing down what it takes to be a believer is really important. Is it a moment or is it a lifetime of works? How would you know? And we're going to look at in the future weeks the other things that can happen along the way and make people wonder, did I ever get saved in the first place? And so if I can break down the way that we'll divide up these different concepts. Tonight we talked about lordship salvation. And basically the idea is there is that if your life is not right, if you're not living right, then you cannot be saved. The only people that will be saved are people that are living right, that are following Jesus. But if you just say a prayer, if you just say you believe in Jesus and there's no change in your life, no, that's not good enough. You need to follow Jesus. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And what this does is that it perverts and changes the gospel. So I want to finish by answering that question. What must I do to be saved? All throughout the scriptures, it's very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, "That if thou shalt believe in thine heart the Lord Jesus and shalt confess with thy mouth that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." It's not what you bring to the table. It's not what you add. It's not works. And if you're watching and you're not sure that you're saved, maybe you've interacted with this concept before and you've been wondering, well, the way I'm living is not right. I must not have ever been saved because I have to follow Jesus to be saved. No. And by the way, we're not saying, I want to finish with these thoughts. We're not saying that you just pray a prayer, sign a card, walk an aisle, and then you have a get out of hell free card, and now you have a license to sin and live however you want. That is a problem when people do that. And that's not what we are advocating. That's not what the Bible advocates. I want to finish with a couple of thoughts very quickly. For anyone that lives in sin, there are consequences. You can't just say, oh, I prayed a prayer, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. For any sin, there's consequences. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he believeth." So whenever someone sins, he will be judged by God. There's no license to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" No one is advocating to just pray a prayer and then go back and sin and live however you want. That is not what God advocates. And this is a wonderful verse I want to finish with. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Some people say, well, easy believism. That's a neat little phrase that people say. It's just easy believism. Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. You just believe in Jesus and then you're saved and you go back and do whatever you want. But it's not easy when your eternal soul, your eternal destiny is wrapped around what you're believing. It's not easy to just say, okay, I believe in Jesus, and risk dying and going to hell if you're wrong. It's not easy to believe. And that truth that the gospel is a gift, that has nothing to do with your works, does not encourage lawlessness. It does not encourage a license to sin. Instead, it encourages gratitude. And I want to finish with this. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So this grace, this gift, that salvation is not by works, but only by grace, by faith in Jesus. He gives us the gift. "The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." So here's what the grace of God teaches us. Some people say that grace teaches a license to sin. No, it says this. "The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." When God gives us that grace, what God teaches us is, look what I did for you. I saved you. And now, what are you going to do with your life now that I've given you salvation for free? We ought to say, wow, thank you. I'll do anything for you. I will love you. Now, we're not paying him for salvation. We're not paying him back. We're not earning it. But out of gratitude, we should say, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for giving me everything. Now I will give my life to you. It doesn't automatically happen. We'll address this more in another sermon. But it should happen, is what it says. Teaching us that we should live soberly. It doesn't mean that we automatically will live soberly. There are many Christians, and all of us struggle with our sin nature from time to time. Who of us is perfect? Who of us is sinless? Who of us could say, I have followed God faithfully enough that I am saved? It's not a measure to be saved, because who could be saved? Nobody. We have all fallen short. And the grace of God is not a license to sin. The grace of God teaches us to follow him out of gratitude, to lay down our lives for him. Is lordship important? Should we make Jesus the Lord of our lives? Yes, but out of gratitude, not in order to be saved. We need to separate those out. If you're not living right, you can't be saved. That's a lie from the devil. And by the way, I'm not saying that preachers who say these things, that they're demon-possessed or that they're unbelievers or anything. But it's a misinterpretation of some scriptures that's confusing to many people. And in this series, we want to set these things right. So the doctrine of lordship salvation, if you're not living right, you can't be saved. And salvation has nothing to do with your works. It's simply an act, or it's simply a moment of believing and receiving Jesus. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Let's pray together.